to the Zionist regime. Noting the high number of Palestinian children killed by the Zionist regime forces, the women-led peace group Code Pink asked, how many more? Israeli regime forces killed 67 children during this year's Operation Guardian of the Walls assault on Gaza. And according to the Palestinian Authority's Ministry of Information, at least 3,090 children since 2000. Palestinian-American author and analyst Youssef Al-Munayyer responded to the recent killing by noting the Israeli regime's recent internationally condemned designation of six human rights groups as terrorist organizations. He tweeted, "It is precisely efforts to seek justice for victims like Mohammed that the Israeli regime wants to eliminate by targeting human rights groups." Palestine Chronicle reports at least five other Palestinians were injured while protesting the Zionist settler colonization, ethnic cleansing, and apartheid.
Start. Movement. Speak. Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station. Youth Station.
I am a Muslim. I am a Muslim. Islamite. Islamite. Allah my Lord. Allah my Lord. His word Quran. His word Quran. Muhammad Prophet. Muhammad Prophet. Praise be upon. Praise be upon. I am Muslim for all.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. That's right. It's the youth station for you. Choo choo choo. It's the youth station for you. I am your humble.
How come you never introduce me first and then yourself? Is that not selfish?
Can introduce you first.
Yeah, please go on.
This is Mehdi Najafi.
Hello,
he's
everyone.
Right here with us.
Good
too.
Good to be here. Good to be here. And I'll do you the courtesy.
Thank you.
Of introducing yourself.
Oh. I'm Muzaffar Haider. It's a pleasure to have you here. It's really
well,
good
it's
to
always
have you
a pleasure to be here. No, sorry, to have me.
What if it wasn't a pleasure to have me here? Would you want to get rid of me?
Well, I'd have to tolerate.
I don't know, man. I've changed my friend circle so many times.
Have you ever thought of changing yourself first?
It occurred to me. I think with every friend circle, I did change, though.
Oh, well,
so
yeah.
I want to take it back to my school time, right?
Right.
My friends in school were really, really bad.
Mm-hmm.
They were like non-Muslims and they were like...
And that's bad?
No, they were bad.
Oh, okay, besides
no,
the fact
lots
that
they weren't the good type of non-Muslims.
There were a lot of Muslims who were bad.
Yeah, they used to, like... We used to do pranks on the teacher, for example.
Oh, my God.
Did you ever...
Nas, boy, we've got so much of that on our...
So one time we stole her lunchbox.
Yeah.
And we threw her orange at the wall.
Wow, that's mean. She saw it?
No, she came in and then she started yelling and saying, "Where is my orange? What did you do with it?" And there was a huge orange stain on the wall right behind her.
She did see it. She saw it.
Yeah, so anyway, I had that kind of those kinds of friends. And, you know, sometimes it would just get too much. And then eventually I left them. Better for it now, I guess.
Yeah, that was like, what, 20 years?
Drug-addicted friends. I've had them as well, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Those kinds of friends. So, you know, you have really bad people around you sometimes. Sometimes.
Yeah.
You have a person or people who just make you feel miserable. And so you have the choice to either stay with those people or just ditch them and move on.
Mm-hmm. Like a shoe.
Like a shoe, right? If
like
a shoe, yeah, rightly said it, like a shoe. If a shoe doesn't fit, you just take it off and you just move on to another shoe.
Right, you don't start adjusting your foot.
Yeah, if you force yourself, like the Ugly Stepsisters or something, you're gonna just be miserable and be walking around with a limp. You don't want that, right?
So no, you don't.
I guess my question is, to what extent can you discard the people in your life?
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, have you ever discarded anybody?
It happens. It's very natural. You don't discard people with the intention of discarding those people, right? And as you develop as a person, your interests and their interests just do not come together. They do not match.
Right.
And for all we know, they discard us. It's a mutual discarding, you know what I'm saying,
mm-hmm.
right? It's something like that. Because what are you going to do with those people, hanging around with those people? You've got nothing in common anymore, right? Mm-hmm. You were kids. You had running around. That was something common. Or you had, you know, things like that. But now you don't, right?
Right.
So that could be positive or negative, right? So we have to look out as to what are the reasons that we are not feeling that vibe, as you call it, these days, right?
Because we have a hadith, by the way, that says, you know, you can judge a person's deen by their friends.
Why is that?
If your friends are drug addicted, haram music listening to people who wear really scanty, weird clothes and are always cursing and abusing and swearing and disrespect their parents and are in the streets and those kinds of guys, you are going to become one of them, one way or the other. I mean, it's on the opposite.
Can we head for a break so I can?
Oh, you need a break?
Yeah, I need a break.
All right, yeah, no, that's fine. We'll come back after a break then. I don't know if it's a poem or a saying or something, but they say you should make friends with the perfume shop owner, because even if you never buy something for him, somehow you will always just smell good.
Hmm.
Right? Your friends are very important. Those who are around you are very important.
They yeah, yeah you can change your behavior certain times. Like if I'm a hypocrite, right? If I'm two-faced, I'm going to act differently. But if someone is observing my friends, he knows that I'm going to only be friends with people who are closer to my inner nature, right? I do not have a choice, you know? Like, whatever I am deep inside is the type of people I'm going to click with, right? That's how I know what kind of a person. And at times, we might not know what kind of people we are until and unless we might feel think of ourselves as righteous and this and that until we look around. We look around. Okay, who are my friends?
Mm-hmm.
And you realize, wait, why am I still clicking with these people if none of what they do is right and none of like it's against morality or ethics, everything, and I'm still with these people? There's something wrong with me.
Yeah.
Right? And one can argue that what if we leave all these people and the righteous people, they leave these people, how are they ever going to become righteous? Just closing doors on people because they're not righteous. Right.
Right.
How are they going to change then? What if the righteous people segregate themselves from these people? There is no way for these people to be guided. Right? There has to be someone who is righteous among these people that holds their hand, right, guides them through. But we have to realize that, are we the person for it? Are we vulnerable or are they vulnerable, right? Are they vulnerable to positive change or are we vulnerable to negative change? There's certain types of travel that Imam Khomeini also talks about, right? From creation to creator, and then from the creator to the creation with the creator.
Right.
You understand what I'm saying?
Right.
So when I myself have not gone through a journey, right, and haven't seen the way. Look, we're out on a journey. We're in a forest, right? And you're like, Zafar, come after me. I'll take you to the hilltop, right? There's a beautiful place over there. And you're like, have you ever been there? I'm like, no. How are you going to take me? That's what you're going to ask me, aren't you?
Yeah.
Right? So until and unless I've already been to the hilltop, I can't come... I can't.
Or if you have a map.
Or if I have a map, precisely. But if I have a map, both of us are the same in the in terms of travel, yeah. Right? Mm-hmm. Both of us are on the same journey with the same experience.
Mm-hmm.
But if one has been there, then he knows he's seen that place, right?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And he has that steady faith. He knows. Like if, even if you tell me, oh, look, the map, it says this way. But I've been there. I'm going to tell you, no, it's this way. Are we going off topic?
No, I'm just waiting for you to get to your point.
Oh, yeah. Right. So the point was that if we see ourselves as the people who can hold other people's hands... and not just cut them off, right? As friends,
yeah.
We have to be sure: are we the people for it? Am I the person for it?
You know? Right. Yeah, that's actually a really good point. Sorry to rush you. That's actually a really good point because what you've just highlighted there is sometimes looking out down at our friends is just out of self-righteousness. We're actually just doing that because of some ingrained arrogance that we have, which is something that's hated by Allah.
Yeah,
it could be that our circle of friends are way better than us.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes we just have to look at the right things. I think it was Prophet Isa alayhi salam where, you know, he was criticized for showing some mercy to a dog. His companions were like, hey, well, that's a dog. And he said, yes, but look, its teeth are white. So the prophets and imams, they would always look at the best in people and animals even, in the world around us.
Yeah.
Too often we start to look at the negatives. But here's an idea. What if you can't just discard the people in your life? What if they just always circle back to you? What if they are those people that you are stuck with?
Mm-hmm.
With all due respect, Brother Mahdi, I mean, we go way back, right? I mean, we've had so many fun times back in, you know, the madrasa days. And then we went to separate madrasas after that. And then afterwards, you know, the coronavirus, it kept everybody separate and stuff. And here you are.
Yeah,
I can't escape you, man. You can't escape me.
Yeah.
Allah has actually brought us back. But maybe this is part of the beautiful way that Allah works. The very same people that we knew years and years back are the same people that we know now. Even cousins, relatives, family members. There's no escaping certain people.
And at times, decades later, you find someone at
I know.
A place and you're like, you are here?
Why does that happen?
What you hear? That's beautiful.
All right, I'm going to ask you to just hold that thought. We're going to come right back after a break.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
Welcome back to the show. There are so many people that... How do I describe how many people there are? There are lots of people. Like,
yeah.
There's just people everywhere. We've dominated the entire planet. And yet you have like a circle of friends who are like, let's say there's 1,000 people that are just constantly around you.
Mm-hmm.
What's going on? Why?
Well,
why can't you just run away?
You can't. That's it. That's why you're a human being. You're social, right?
I left England. I came all the way over here.
Yeah, and there's still people.
And there's still people from England here,
yeah.
And my relatives and other friends and family. They're just always there.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know, man. It's weird.
Yeah.
My point is maybe we just can't discard those people.
Yeah,
maybe they just... Allah has placed them into your life for a reason. The idea of getting rid of people because they don't fit like a shoe is not a right idea to have about people.
Well, Ali Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said that if you do not tolerate the slips and mistakes with your friend, then you're going to be left alone. Right?
Because
is no
perfect person.
No perfect person. Or suppose if there is a perfect person, you might conceive something as a mistake, whereas it isn't, right? So if you see that that person has done the right thing to do, and you see that as a mistake, right?
Yes.
Right?
Right.
So if you have this habit, you do have this habit to tolerate the mistakes and slips of other people, you're going to tolerate that the right thing that you're supposed to accept, you're going to tolerate as what? As a mistake that you're going to overlook.
Mm-hmm.
Fair enough. That's going to help you, right? You may later on realize that that was the right thing to do.
Right.
We do not have to know the reason behind everything,
mm-hmm.
right? But we do have to know how to tolerate people mm-hmm. around us, and also not be influenced with something that is outright wrong. Besides peer pressure, for example, they had a negative experience with a woman or a man or regarding hijab, and that led to them leaving hijab. Yeah, but still, you know, that's something unfortunate, and that means that their affiliation wasn't with the hijab, and they derived their concept of hijab from people, right? Not the deen itself. Like, that's just an example, you know? Mm-hmm. Like, they let themselves get influenced by something they knew that wasn't the authority that mm-hmm. was mm-hmm. for them,
yeah.
that had to describe right or wrong for them, you know?
But they did get influenced.
Yeah, they get influenced. So what I'm saying is...
But you can influence back.
Sorry?
You can influence back.
Yeah, precisely, right? That's what I'm saying. Like, a mu'min is... The contradictions in our hadith, which are apparently contradictions, are so beautiful, you know. Yeah. But, for example, there's one hadith that says a mu'min is gullible.
Right, yeah.
Another one is al-mu'minu zakiyun,
mm-hmm.
right, is clever. Right, that's the thing. A mu'min is
Zaki
gullible.
Is clever?
Huh?
Zaki is clever?
Yeah, why? Gullible in the sense, that's a different context, and this is a different context,
right.
He can't be played with over and over. Gullible in the sense that why is he gullible? What's the reason?
He gives the benefit of the doubt.
Yeah, he does that, right? So he does that once. He does.
Asiya alayhi salam, she was one of the five ladies of light,
yeah.
right? How did she become one of the five ladies of light?
Through Fir'aun.
You know, the Quran says, لا يكلف الله نفسا إلا وسعها. Allah never burdens a soul except to the extent of their own capacity, right? So it's very important for us to recognize where
in our tough times, you need to realize that Allah has found me worthy
of this struggle that I'm going through.
Yeah, yeah. في أمان الله. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
Amid the recent chip shortage, Dutch company ASML's products have become central to a geopolitical struggle between the United States and China, with Washington making it a high priority to block China's access to the machines. So far, the US government has pressured the Dutch not to grant the export licenses needed to send the extreme ultraviolet lithography machines to China. We now present you an article written by Dave Makichuk. The piece is titled, The $150 Million Machine That Will Change the World. The article has been published by the New York Times. Each machine is roughly the size of a bus and costs a hefty $150 million. It contains 100,000 parts and 2 kilometers of cable. Shipping the equipment to customers requires 40 shipping containers, 20 trucks, and 3 Boeing 747s. Only a few companies can afford them, and most of them go to the world's 3 leading edge chip makers. The Taiwan-based TSMC, as well as Samsung in South Korea, and Intel. Jesus Del Alamo, a professor at Massachusetts Institute of Technology, MIT, says, "It is really an incredible machine." He added, "It's an absolutely revolutionary product, a breakthrough that is going to give a new lease of life to the industry for years." So what exactly is it, and what does it do? For starters, it's a game changer, and that's putting it lightly. According to a report in Wired, built by the Dutch company ASML, Advanced Semiconductor Materials International, these extreme ultraviolet lithography machines have cornered the market for etching the tiniest nanoscopic features into microchips with light. The company's newest extreme ultraviolet system, a part of which is being built in Wilton, Connecticut, will use a new trick to minimize the wavelength of light it uses, shrinking the size of features on the resulting chips and boosting their performance more than ever. The pace of that miniaturization is known as Moore's Law, named after Gordon Moore, a co-founder of the chip giant Intel. ASML introduced the first extreme ultraviolet lithography machines for mass production in 2017, after decades spent mastering the technique. Known as high-NA technology, it will be crucial for making more advanced smartphones and cloud computers, and also for key areas of emerging technology such as artificial intelligence, biotechnology, and robotics. The first chips made using the new system may be minted by Intel, which has said it will get the first of them expected by 2023. But how does it all work? A chip starts out life as a cylindrical chunk of crystalline silicon that is sliced into thin wafers, which are then coated with layers of light-sensitive material and repeatedly exposed to patterned light. The parts of silicon not touched by the light are then chemically etched away to reveal the intricate details of a chip. Each wafer is then chopped up to make lots of individual chips. Shrinking the components of a chip remains the surest way to squeeze more computational power out of pieces of silicon, because electrons pass more efficiently through smaller electronic components. Reducing the wavelength of light used in chip manufacturing has helped drive miniaturization and progress from the 1960s onwards, and it is crucial to the next advance. Machines that use visible light are replaced by those that use near-ultraviolet, which in turn gave way to systems that employ deep ultraviolet in order to etch ever smaller features into chips. Generating extreme ultraviolet light is itself a big problem. ASML's method involves directing high-power lasers at droplets of tin 50,000 times per second to generate high-intensity light. Lenses absorb extreme ultraviolet frequencies, so the system uses incredibly precise mirrors, built by 175-year-old German optics firm Zeiss Group, coated with special materials instead. The 6 specially shaped mirrors are ground, polished, and coated over several months in an elaborate robotic process that uses ion beams to remove defects. Inside ASML's machine, extreme ultraviolet light bounces off the mirrors before passing through the reticle, which moves with nanoscale precision to etch features just a few dozen atoms in size onto future computer chips. Amid the recent chip shortage, ASML's products have become central to a geopolitical struggle between the United States and China, with Washington making it a high priority to block China's access to the machines. So far, the US government has successfully pressured the Dutch not to grant the export licenses needed to send the machines to China. Will Hunt, a research analyst at Georgetown University studying the geopolitics of chipmaking, says, "You can't make leading-edge chips without ASML's machines." He added, "A lot of it comes down to years and years of tinkering with things and experimenting, and it's very difficult to get access to that." He says each component that goes into an extreme ultraviolet machine is astonishingly sophisticated and extraordinarily complex. ASML's current generation of extreme ultraviolet machines can create chips with a resolution of 13 nanometers. The next generation will use High NA to craft features 8 nanometers in size. The extreme ultraviolet market is highly consolidated, as ASML is the only manufacturer of lithography machines that use extreme ultraviolet light. Asia Pacific continues to hold the largest revenue share in the global market for extreme ultraviolet lithography, with Taiwan expected to have an edge in the region over the forecast period from 2021 to 2026. The boom in demand means that ASML's executive team now expects the company to post a 35% jump in sales this year, compared with the 14 billion euro total posted in 2020. The company's chief executive officer, Peter Wennink, says that in addition to demand from chip manufacturers, ASML is set to benefit from a trend towards technological sovereignty, with the United States and Europe looking to ensure local production of critical semiconductors. The chief executive officer of ASML is expecting continued long-term demand growth to meet the needs of what he calls intelligent distributed systems that combine sensors with computation. Peter Wennink added, "It's the further rollout of 5G and 6G, it's the progress we're making on artificial intelligence and self-driving cars."
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, fear of Allah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the fear of Allah and what are the benefits of having the fear of Allah. Generally, when we see corruption in this world, when we see injustice in the world, that is because people do not have the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah, who is the creator of the mankind, he sees us, He is all-seeing, he is all-knowing. Therefore, we use the Arabic words for him, the Al-Alim Al-Basir, all-seeing, all-knowing. He is all-hearing, As-Sami'. And therefore, we believe that he sees what we do. He knows even a single action that we perform. He knows the things that we hide and the things that we perform apparently. So he is all-knowing. He knows the hidden things and the apparent things. Therefore, for such a great personality, or the personality is not good, for such a great Lord whom we praise, who created us, when we know that he sees us, we should have his fear while performing actions. Because, you know, generally, if I know somebody is watching me, I'm very much careful in my actions. Even if I eat, for example, roughly, when I'm in the presence of public, when I'm publicly at a public place and I'm eating something, I eat in a way so that people do not notice any bad habits or anything which should not be related to the ones who are eating, and he's eating in such a way. So therefore, I'm very much careful about my actions in public. And therefore, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who has created us, is watching us, we must be very much careful.
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is parstoday.com.
Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the fear of Allah, and we said that when we are in public, we are very much careful, and when we are alone, we do not care about anyone. But there is one thing which we forget, and that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is watching us. Allah Almighty is always watching us. He knows what is hidden into our hearts. What are our intentions, and what do we do apparently? There is a famous narration, and generally it is said by all the school of thoughts, and they say, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّاتِ. The actions depends on the intentions that people have. So Allah knows the intentions. Even if a person couldn't perform something, he knows what he intends to do. So he knows the actions as well, which is a hidden factor for us humans. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows all those things, therefore, we should have his fear. If we can have the fear of general public outside, when we are publicly communicating with people, and when we are alone, we should be very much careful that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who can see outside when we were in public and when I'm alone in my room. Therefore, having a fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is a blessing. And if we have our intentions towards having the fear, and we are attentive in order to have the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then obviously our actions will be in accordance to the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Therefore, we will not perform anything which is unlawful. We will not perform anything which is not according to the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
in the limelight.
In late August 2021, Palestinian prisoner Anhar al-Dik, who is 9 months pregnant, wrote a moving letter to her family, explaining that she was suffering from her condition in the prison. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Benny Bland Ryder. This article is published under the heading, "An Israeli Regime's History of Targeting Pregnant Palestinian Women." Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. In late August 2021, Palestinian prisoner Anhar al-Dik, who is 9 months pregnant, wrote a moving letter to her family explaining that she was suffering from her condition. According to Shatta Hamad, officers accuse her of attempting to carry out a stabbing attack, but have not ruled on her family's appeal to have her released for the birth of the child in what appears to be a complicated medical situation. Anhar's mother, Aisha, told Middle East Eye reporters that her daughter had gone out for a walk where she was attacked by Israeli regime troops who accused her baselessly of trying to stab them. They continued to beat her, Aisha said, even though she told them repeatedly that she was pregnant. While her mother has contacted human rights officials to aid in her daughter's release, so far, the Zionist state has not responded, despite the fact that Anhar has been diagnosed with depression, made worse over the fear that her baby will be delivered in a filthy prison cell. As Al-Mayadeen observes, Anhar is not the first pregnant Palestinian detainee, nor will she be the last. In Daman prison alone, there are 40 other women prisoners joining her, including 11 mothers who are 4 months pregnant. Al-Dik's case illustrates the ways that motherhood has been politicized by the Zionist regime in order to silence women by the use of torture. As opposed to good mothers, politically active women, in particular, posed a threat to social harmony. As Dinah Taylor notes, this gendering resulted in an assault on captive women's reproductive organs, family bonds, and finally on their lives. In occupied Palestine, the Zionist regime state-sponsored similar acts with variations. For example, political prisoner and Palestinian leader Khalid al-Jarrah was denied the right to attend her daughter's Shuha's funeral, despite numerous appeals from Palestinian rights groups, some of the same groups that are advocating for al-Dik's release. The Zionist regime prison service refused to grant her wish. Gerard's letters to her daughter from Daman prison, read at the funeral, illustrate not only her pain, but also the ways that women turn their grief around to build a discourse of solidarity while in prison. She says, "I am in so much pain, my child, only because I miss you, but from the depth of my agony, I reached out and embraced the sky of our homeland through the window." In an earlier letter to the Palestine Rights Festival, Jarrah writes, "Although physically we are held captive behind fences and bars, our souls remain free and are soaring in the skies of Palestine and the world. Regardless of the severity of the Israeli regime occupation practices and imposed punitive measures, Our free voice will continue to speak out on behalf of our people who have suffered horrendous catastrophes, displacement, occupation, and arrests. It will continue to let the world know of the strong Palestinian will that will relentlessly reject and challenge colonialism in all of its forms." Unquote. In those words, she speaks of Palestinian resilience, prevalent among the women prisoners, as well as a community of resistance that binds Palestinian prisoners together, both inside the prison and with all those seeking justice in the larger world. "The challenge for prisoners," she continues, "is to transform their detention into a state of a cultural revolution through reading, education, and literary discussions." And in this way, Jarrar uses political education as a tool to create a discourse of solidarity that turns each prisoner's individual struggle into communal resistance against the Israeli regime's occupation. My Mastery's film, 3,000 Nights, illustrates too how the birth of son in prison opens her up to a sense of community among other women who helped to raise her baby. Through this experience, Layal, who is unjustly imprisoned, learns how to play the system but also develops a sense of justice that will guide her when she is released. Unlike these women who benefit from a community of women, Anhar al-Dih is by her own description alone and handcuffed, confined to her solidarity cell to await the birth of her child. Many years earlier, during the early days of 1987 Intifada, another woman immortalized in the documentary Naila and the Uprising suffered from torture during interrogation while she was in prison, and it resulted in the miscarriage of her child. In this instance, Naila's husband reached out to an Israeli journalist whose publicity of the case forced the Israelis to admit that Naila was being held by Shin Bet, the Zionist regime's secret service. However, by that time, she had lost a child. What ties all of these stories together, and what unites them across time and space with atrocities against women in other countries, are the efforts by regimes to break specific groups' identities, in this case by assaulting women through their motherhood. When women are not separated from each other, as in Anhar's case, they often move beyond their individual situations by organizing collective resistance. In support of Anhar, activists are tweeting under the hashtag Save Anhar al-Dih, demanding human rights organizations intervene before she is forced to give birth in prison. In this way, collective action hopefully will prevail, even though Anhar has been forced into solitary confinement, which is, in itself, a form of torture for a woman in her state.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Is بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
September 2nd, 2021. On the occasion of the National Government Week, President Raisi and the cabinet members met with Imam Khamenei in the Imam Khomeini Hosseiniya during the first days after the formation of the 30th administration.
If there is disagreement, I strongly advise you, gentlemen, not to discuss it among the people. This is because when a disagreement on economy is discussed in public, it will show its real impact in the business environment. In other words, those imaginary problems will turn into real problems in the market and in the people's economic environment. If there is a disagreement and a problem, they should resolve it in the administration and avoid discussing it with the people. An important point about economy is paying attention to the leading economic sectors. Some sectors play a leading role in the true sense of the word. For example, housing is a leading economic sector. Experts say that if housing gets moving, other sectors will get moving as well. Other leading economic sectors include important industries such as steel, car manufacturing, energy, petrochemicals, and the like.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
When these areas begin to work, they play a leading role. These areas should be set in motion. Coordination between the officials in charge of these areas is very important. Another important economic problem is the issue of monitoring the banking system, specifically printing money and producing cash. According to economic experts, producing cash should be done in proportion with production. If this proportion does not exist, printing money and producing cash should be stopped. Officials should attach great significance to this matter. If this is done properly, it will have many blessings, such as curbing inflation, boosting production, stimulating employment, strengthening the national currency, and other such blessings. This is an important point that, in my opinion, should be insisted on.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Said Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Said Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
A senior member of Yemen's Supreme Political Council, Mohammed al-Houthi, has slammed the recent U.S. arms sale to Saudi Arabia, saying it confirms the contradiction in Biden's administration when it comes to Yemen. In a tweet, al-Houthi said, "The arms sales once again prove that the administration of U.S. President Joe Biden had no real intention to stop the support for the Saudi-led war on Yemen."
America. The United States is leading the war on Yemen and supports the Saudi-led coalition logistically and militarily. Washington's claims that it would stop the war on Yemen are incorrect, and the evidence for that is the continuation of the U.S. support for terrorist groups across the country. And this was proved through what the Yemeni army found in al-Qaeda weapons warehouses with USAID logos.
Observers say Biden's promises to stop the war in Yemen have been nothing but lies to gain more votes in the elections. They say the new U.S. missiles sold to Riyadh will be used to bomb Yemenis and fighter jets such as F-15 and not as defensive weapons, contrary to what Washington claims.
The pre-election statements of the U.S. administration were only aimed at winning more votes, and the promises that the support for the Saudi regime and the war on Yemen would be halted were false. The U.S. administration proved that it supports the Saudi regime and that it only seeks to earn more money. The new deal is for offensive weapons. So the new U.S. administration is directly contributing to killing more Yemenis.
Saudi Arabia, with Washington's support, launched a deadly war on Yemen in March 2015. Over the years, the kingdom has used internationally prohibited weapons, including the U.S. cluster bombs, to target residential areas, according to the Cluster Ammunition Monitor.
Yemenis have long been accusing the U.S. of being the main supporter of the brutal Saudi-led war on their country. People here say they will continue to support Yemen's armed forces, as the armed struggle seems to be the only way to force Riyadh to stop its years-long war and siege. Abdul Latif al-Washali, Sana'a.
Hundreds of anti-establishment protesters linked to the global hacktivist group Anonymous near the British Houses of Parliament under heavy police presence in a demonstration dubbed the Million Mask March.
They have a long list of grievances, from the government's performance on the climate crisis to its response to the pandemic to infringement of civil liberties, as well as its support for military intervention abroad.
It's all corruption. It's all fakery as well. They benefit from wars. We don't. We wouldn't have a war. All of these Senate halves and everything, yeah, we care about the people of our families who have died, but none of these people would have voted for any war, any war. The governments do that, and we have to go around, you know, like, praising them up or doing what they say. No. No.
The event happens on the same date every year, the 5th of November, a date associated with an attempted attack on Parliament in 1605. But instead of the traditional burning of an effigy of one of the culprits by the name of Guy Fawkes and a bonfire each year, the group don masks made popular by the novel and movie V for Vendetta. They say they're symbolic of standing up to power. They also wear them to protect their identities, to remain anonymous. To their supporters, they're freedom fighters or digital Robin Hoods. Among the crowd, the Palestinian flag, and supporters of WikiLeaks founder Julian Assange, jailed in the UK.
As you've seen with Julian's case, it's the judiciary system. The whole system is corrupt from the roots. You have political prisoners. You have a war on the free press and independent journalists. I know a journalist here who's been arrested before just for filming the police, their criminality. If anyone thinks we live in a democracy, they really need to wake up. We're not in a democracy. Democracy has several pillars. One of them is free press. One of them is the right to assemble, free speech. All of these are dead.
The mostly peaceful Million Mask March started in 2003 and has grown bigger in number.
a grassroots group that says it aims to shed light on government corruption and protect liberty. Saeed Purreza, London.
The United States has approved a potential weapons sale worth hundreds of millions of dollars to Saudi Arabia. On Thursday, the Pentagon said the proposed sale of 280 advanced air-to-air missiles was approved by the State Department in late October. The deal is valued at up to $650 million. The State Department said the sale is fully consistent with the administration's pledge to co-lead with diplomacy to end the conflict in Yemen while also ensuring Saudi Arabia has the means to defend itself. Yemen's Ansarullah movement reacted, saying the arms sales prove that U.S. administration has no real intention to stop the Saudi onslaught on Yemen. This is seen as the first major arms sale to Riyadh since President Joe Biden took the helm at the White House. But such weapons transfer is not limited to the current administration. In May 2017, former President Donald Trump signed a mega weapons sales deal worth $110 billion in a meeting with Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman. The recent deals have made Saudi Arabia become the largest importer of American arms and munitions. According to a report by the Stockholm International Peace Research Institute, 1/4 of America's arms exports go directly to the kingdom. The report also says that between 2016 and 2020, Saudi weapons purchases only from the United States accounted for 79% of the country's total arms imports. Many believe the U.S. weapon sales to Saudi Arabia serves no one but arms manufacturing companies.
These are offensive weapons to be used against the resistance in Yemen, so it should absolutely be condemned. And the violation of President Biden promising to lead with diplomacy, and once again, its weapon sales, which benefit Raytheon and benefit the Saudi monarchy, but no one else.
But the United States is not the only country that provides Saudis with weapons. The UK, Canada, Spain, France, Italy, and Germany are among other major exporters of weapons to the Al Saud dynasty. The arms supplies to Saudi Arabia have already sparked global criticism, given the kingdom's devastating war on Yemen since March 2015. Anti-war and human rights organizations have long sounded the alarm over the loss of human lives as a result of the West-backed Saudi aggression on Yemen. It seems the U.S. and its Western allies have no concern for misery the Saudi-led coalition have been inflicting on Yemenis. They are rather concerned about petrodollars they receive in return for those weapons being used in the impoverished Arab country.
Last-minute high-level talks in Paris to avert French sanctions on the United Kingdom did not produce any breakthrough, but both sides have agreed to continue discussions. A dispute over fishing boat licensing surprisingly ballooned into swift threats of sanctions and bans on using French ports unless London backed down. The row only concerns about 200 French fishing boats, some of which may be unable or unwilling to prove that they have not been fishing illegally in UK waters. The extremely low economic impact of the dispute has many saying the affair has become overly politicized, with French President Emmanuel Macron posturing ahead of re-election next spring, and the UK with their own questionable motives.
We see the economic problems the UK is having after Brexit, with shortages of gas and goods that appear rather serious. This dispute allows their government to focus attention elsewhere. But fishermen of both nations always have an interest in finding harmony together and sharing natural resources.
But the dispute does reveal the complex and long-lasting nature of the Brexit secession. Analysts say that as the UK's largest trading partner, the European Union holds the best cards. Tougher customs checks, which have not been implemented since Brexit, could cause major delays for British companies and costs which far outweigh sales of fish. France's Prime Minister recently shocked many when he asked the head of the European Commission to, quote, show that it is more damaging to leave the Union than to stay in it. The openly punitive stance has many saying it's an unabashed method to keep countries in the European Union, not by persuasion, but by intimidation.
The EU still doesn't exclude the use of sanctions, but they have consistently been in favor of more negotiations. Our government has said they will follow the lead of the Brussels. So many French fishermen have a real feeling of injustice and of being neglected. We certainly hope our government will put pressure on London, because we can't